Take your Bibles and turn with me. John chapter 3. Reading during the week, I often find good articles, and sometimes I'll leave them over on the literature shelf there on the table over here. There's one I found recently. It says, Four Reasons to Beware the Goodness Gospel. The gospel isn't be good. And I know as a parent, it's easy to say to your kids, just be good. There is a place for that and a time for that, but that is not the gospel. And so I've made a couple of copies of those. Some are over here on the circle table and on the little table over there. If you'd like to take one of those on your way out, you're welcome to. And always appreciating the feedback that you have, comments or complaints or disagreements or anything like that is fine. It's good to have those discussions. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning, and so keep your fingers limber there, and don't just settle in. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and we have sung of your great gospel today, and your gospel is for sinners. And so, Father, we humbly confess that today, and we look again to you and to your gospel for our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, encourage us today with Christ your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We had our Vacation Bible School just about a month ago, and our desire in VBS, as our desire with any outreach that we do as a church, should be that through the scriptures, we would give children a knowledge of who God is, a knowledge of who they are, and having the goal of seeing God change them through his Holy Spirit by the gospel so that their lives will bring glory to God as Savior. Now I said so that their lives will bring glory to God as Savior. Will people who do not have Christ as Savior, will their lives bring glory to God? How about will their death bring glory to God? Think biblically. It will. God will be glorified in perfect judgment. He will be glorified in perfect holiness on all who refuse to submit and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And our goal is to see them, to give them the gospel that by God's grace they will have lives that will bring glory to God as their Savior. Now, I was speaking recently with my sister, Cindy, who lives in Florida. She was telling me about a children's class of third and fourth graders that she was recently teaching, and she said she was speaking to them about sin. And she said, okay, I want us to all do this together. I want us to say out loud, I sinned against God. One little girl kept saying, we sinned against God. Now my sister said to me, we all know that it doesn't hurt as much to say, we, as it does to say, I. And she spoke to the little girl again. She said, say it with me, I sinned against God. And she said that that little 8 or 9 year old girl pulled her knees up on that chair and put her head between them and covered her eyes and she shook her head fiercely. And my sister said, I understand the little girl. I didn't want to say it either. Now, we can chuckle at that today because it's not us, right? But how many grown-ups are there today? How many of you who are adults? How many of you who are senior citizens and younger adults? How many teens? How many children? How many profess to be Christians and often absolutely refuse to do the same thing? Why is it so hard to say, God, I have sinned against you in such and such a way? What is it easy to say to God? What is easy to say to God? I can't pick out anything you're saying. Go ahead, raise your hand if you have an answer. It's easy to say certain things to God. I made a mistake, God. I'm sure you'll understand. Okay?
Request
things. It's easy to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is a lot different, though, than saying, I have sinned against you, God. Now, why is it so hard to say those few words? It shouldn't be surprising when unbelieving people won't say, God, I have sinned against you. But what is surprising is that in Jesus' church, where one of the first requirements for membership is that one openly and willingly confesses that he is a vile sinner in God's eyes. Why is it so hard in the church then to often have a desire? Why do we have such a desire to dig in our heels and refuse to confess sin? Again, confession is one of the conditions for our membership in Christ's body, the church. Your question on the sheet today. Why is confession of sin so hard? Go ahead and give me a couple answers that might come to your mind. Why is confession of sin so hard? Pride. What? Discipline may ensue. Well, if we don't confess it, discipline certainly will ensue, won't it? True. We're not that smart sometimes, okay? Somebody else had a hand. Tom? We don't want to admit our guilt, okay? Someone else. Beth? All right, sometimes it's hard to pinpoint it, and we don't see it as clearly as maybe someone else does. All right, it implies repentance and change, and oftentimes we're comfortable in our sin. We're not really interested in changing or in repenting, okay? All of those things are good. Why is confession so hard? I have a reason here, and this is not the only reason, but this is one reason. It is hard wherever the gospel, and above the gospel, right, and Christ. It is hard wherever the gospel and Christ are not central. But where behavior and performance, and I want to add one more, you'll have to make a little space there. Behavior and performance and my opinions are the focus. All right, and I think that goes along a little bit with what John was teaching us in Sunday school this morning. It's not what your opinion is. It's not what you say is right to do. It is focusing on Christ and his life, and what does Christ really say is the right thing to do in this situation. So if we want unity in Christ, to have unity in Christ, we must focus on Christ, as John was teaching this morning. Now, if people focus on their performance, they're going to be focusing on their own performance, and they're going to be focusing on what else? Someone else's performance. All right? We will compare ourselves to other people. And when we compare ourselves to other people, we can develop a culture of shame and contempt. And John mentioned where there is contempt, there's never going to be what? Unity. All right, a culture of shame and contempt develops then because I am always looking at you to compare myself and to show myself and others that I am better than you are and better than they are. And if I can look better than you, well, then I can shame you by my right actions and my right appearance in my own eyes. And you will always be looking at yourself, and you'll be looking at other people in order to show where you are really knocking it out of the park. I'm hitting a home run right here every time, and look, how come you can't hit a home run here every time? And when people look at themselves and at what they're doing that is great in our own eyes, they're not looking at who? They're not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. When people have to uphold an external appearance instead of humbly coming to Christ and confessing their sins, There will always be a culture of shame. But we are all the same size at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is a place where humbled sinners are all the same. Pastors, elders, doctors, lawyers, construction workers, teachers, moms who work at home, moms who don't work at home, children, teenagers, we are all the same size at the foot of the cross. Anyone and all in between all extremes. Now we sang as part of the offertory that Beth played, or we didn't sing it, but we watched the words as Beth played, beneath the cross of Jesus. And I wrote down one of the last phrases, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Now, all true believers are the same size, the same height at the foot of the cross. And when a critical spirit and a spirit of constant comparison among other people predominates, whether that be in a government, whether that be in a college, whether that be in your family, whether that be in a school, whether that be in a church, the people in that group will hide in the shadows. In order to not be condemned by other people for not meeting up to what everyone else is doing. And in those cases, what everyone else is doing will not be often biblical Christianity, walking in the Holy Spirit with the accompanying fruits of the Holy Spirit, but what everyone else is doing will normally be spoken or unspoken rules that an organization just, you're supposed to follow these things. Now, condemnation of others and pride in oneself are normally the characteristics of that kind of a group. And that spirit is totally against Jesus and the spirit of biblical Christianity. We're in John chapter 3. The verse that I want us to see there is verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, who does the condemning? Who does the condemning? Question you have to think about. Christ. He did not come into the world in his first coming to condemn. All right? Oftentimes today, there are people who call themselves Christians who are condemning. They think that their job in life is to go around condemning everyone else who doesn't do exactly the way I do things. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Now, our next space. We are not to be the condemners of people. That verse doesn't really say who the condemner is, but it says they are condemned already. What do you think condemns them? Faith? Sin. How do you know about sin? By something comes the knowledge of sin. By the law. Okay? So we're not to be the condemners of people. Remember, your next space, that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. We speak God's law to people. Why do some people speak God's laws to other people? To condemn them. See, the Bible says this, and you don't do that. And so you're condemned. And when we do it in that kind of a spirit, we're saying, I am so much better than you are often. Now, we speak God's law to people, God's commandments that reveal who God is and what he expects and demands of people, not with the goal of showing that we are superior to them, but with the goal of seeing the Holy Spirit bring true conviction of sin. Holy Spirit produced shame. Our goal is not to shame them. Our goal is that the Holy Spirit will bring a Holy Spirit-produced shame for sin, all the while as we are loving them with grace and truth, in order to see them come to the end of themselves. Isn't that the goal when we witness to someone? We want them to come to the end of themselves. We want them to despair of ever finding a cure within themselves. And we trust that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, will turn them to the one who is outside of themselves, to Jesus Christ, to show them Jesus' glory and his righteousness as their only possible peace with God. Not your next space. People who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ are people who confess their grievous sin. G-R-I-E-V-O-U-S. All right? People who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ are people who confess their grievous sin. And they don't just confess their sin, but they glory in their, what would you put in there in front of Redeemer? Glorious, gracious, blessed, personal, oh, mercenal, merciful. All right, I put in there matchless, okay? People who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ are people who confess their grievous sin and glory in their, all of those descriptions that you gave of the Redeemer, but matchless Redeemer. Now, where an environment is firmly rooted in Christ, in his gospel, there is much more openness to confess sin, both to God and to others. Why? Why do you think that is? Well, the reason is because our identity is not found in what we do or in what we have done, but it is found in only in Jesus Christ. And if you're found in Jesus Christ, and if I am found in Jesus Christ, he is my identity, he is your identity, we are sinful people. Is that a surprise? No, we turned to Christ because we realized we were sinful people. And we realized we needed a Savior, and Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or of whom I am the foremost, the greatest. And so there's no one who's a greater sinner than I am. And a church and family culture where Jesus is the center is a place where people are not afraid to confess their sins because they are all found humbly at the foot of the cross, trusting Jesus. They're found in Christ, and being found in Christ, they are there because they confessed and because they confess their sins, trusting in Jesus' payment alone. Jesus' half-brother, what are the names of Jesus' half-brothers? James, since you looked at your sheet, you see that's the next reference, all right? James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And we often say things like, well, I couldn't confess my sin against her to her face. I couldn't confess my sin to him to his face. That would be embarrassing. What other word comes to mind? Humiliating. All right, that's exactly why we need to confess. That's one of the reasons why we need to confess our sins face to face. If that is our attitude, we are thinking incorrectly about sin. We're thinking incorrectly about God. We're thinking incorrectly about the gospel. Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, they hid. Sin is an offense against God. And when David, who was a man who had been justified by faith, a man that God describes as a man after God's own heart, a man who knew God's saving grace in Christ through faith in the future Redeemer, when David had sinned by committing adultery and covering it up, basically ordering the murder of the husband, Uriah, God did not let that sin go. He sent his prophet, Nathan, to confront David face to face. And when Nathan brought it to light, David could have said, "Off with his head." How well do you think Nathan slept the night before he had to go confront David? "This man has my head in his power." And Nathan went with God's message and said, "You are that man." But David did not say that. He said in Psalm 51, "Against you, Lord, and against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." When David understood that his sin was first of all against God, it did not matter who knew about it, did it? It didn't matter that all of his servants and the family, his own family in the palace who looked up to him, knew about his sin. It didn't matter that it was brought to light for all of those in his kingdom to see. All they knew was, you know, about 9 months ago, David got a new wife. Her name was Bathsheba. Oh, she's pregnant. Imagine that. They're married. They didn't know, but they all found out that baby died. Why did that baby die? That was a direct consequence of David's sin. The whole kingdom knew about his sin. And it didn't matter to him. Whoever knew about that. And here we are 3,000 years after the fact, reading about the same sin of David. But David knew God. He knew that he had sinned against God, and he was willing to confess it because he wasn't worried about what people thought. How often are we worried about what people think? He was worried about God's glory. He was worried about restoring the joy of his salvation. That was part of his prayer in Psalm 51. His relationship with his God that had been greatly impeded by his own sin. And he wanted relationship as between a loving father and a loving son to be restored. Now, at the conclusion of today's message, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? In Matthew 26, your next verse there, verse 28, Jesus, speaking about the cup, said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for," do you know? "For the forgiveness of sins." Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't know that there was any forgiveness possible. All they knew was, "We have offended God. We better hide ourselves," not knowing, or perhaps knowing, but ignoring the fact that God is everywhere. God knew exactly where they were. And the great news of the gospel is, when we have sinned and we desire to hide ourselves, God is the one who comes seeking after us. And one of the conditions for the forgiveness of sins is found in a verse that probably all of us here know today. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, 1 John was written so that people can have an idea and understand there are true tests as for people who can know you are saved or you are not saved. Is it something you just feel? Well, sometimes I don't feel saved. Is there anything objective? And John wrote his first letter, chapters 1 through 5, to show people that they can know if they are true believers. And one of those tests is found in the first chapter. And we have a space to fill in here, I think. We missed a space. I'm sorry. We have to go back. All right? In order to have forgiveness of sins, there must be confession of sins. If we confess our sins, if is a conditional word, there's a condition. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive the sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in order to have forgiveness of sins, there must be confession of sins. And there are so many people, again, who will refuse to say, "God, I have sinned against you." That is confession of sin. So one of the tests then of how does a person know that they are a believer or not? One way, your next space, to tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this. Do they confess their sins or not? Do they confess their sins or not? Why would you not confess your sin? And we should be over in 1 John 1 now. Why would someone not confess their sin? They don't think they have any sin. They don't think they have any guilt for sin. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John said, "This is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus, and we proclaim it to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him," hey, I'm a Christian, I have fellowship with God, I have fellowship with Christ, "but we walk in darkness." It's not that you fall into darkness, but you habitually walk in darkness. "We lie and do not practice the truth." Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Why do you think? I think it's fitting with John's Sunday school series on Romans 14 that he's doing right now. We would think, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. But what does the verse say? We have fellowship with one another. Why would we have fellowship with one another if we're walking in the light? Because we're going toward the light, who is Jesus Christ. And when he reveals more sin in our life, what do? We confess it. And your neighbor, your brother, your sister in Christ, they're walking toward the same light. And when Christ shows them darkness in their life and sin, they confess it as well. And so because we're confessing our sins to God and to each other, we have fellowship with one another. Now, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So if someone won't confess their sin because they say, "I have no sin," well, there is no truth in that person. Jesus Christ is the truth. And Christ is not in that person if they keep saying, "I have no sin." And verse 9 we read, verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." We say, "God, you're a liar because I don't have sin." And when God has said, "All have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God." True believers then confess their sins. False professors do not confess their sins. If someone has trusted Christ and been justified, they've been declared righteous based on trust in Christ and on his finished work on the cross, they have forgiveness of how many of their sins? All their sins. Past, present, and future. But now that they are in Christ, are they perfect? No, not at all. They begin to grow in Christ, and their desire is to be like Christ. And Mark preached to us last week on being like him. We will be glorified one day, and not until we are glorified will we be free totally from the absence or from the presence of sin. This is not someone who excuses sin because they don't really care about pleasing Christ. But a true believer still has what many theologians call remaining sin. They still commit sin. In their Christian life, they are not perfect and will not be until glorification. Now, think of it this way. Think of a college basketball player. He's pretty good. In fact, he's playing his he would probably only play his freshman year if he was really good. Because after his freshman year, he wants to go to the NBA and be a professional basketball player. As a senior or a freshman or a junior or sophomore in college, he's a great basketball player. Does he ever miss shots? All the time. He misses shots in practice. He misses shots in the game. Does he say, "I'm such a failure, I quit"? No. Is his goal to wake up in the morning and miss shots? No. But he knows, "I'm a basketball player." If you're a basketball player and you make 4 out of 10, you're a pretty good player. You could probably make several million dollars. I'll be your agent, okay? He misses a lot of shots. But one day, he's drafted by a team in the NBA. He has graduated to the highest level. So now he will never miss another shot again, right? No. Those who are Christ's have been chosen by the Father. They've been given to Christ. So do they never sin again? Not as long as they are on this earth. In basketball, no one goes into the game thinking, I'm going to miss as many shots as possible tonight, unless they're doing something crooked. You always go into a game thinking, I want to make all my shots. I'm going to shoot, and I want every shot to go in the basket. But everyone knows that you're going to miss shots. So it is in a believer's life. Their desire is to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew chapter 5. But we know that each day we are beset with many sins. We don't justify our sin because of that, but we recognize the fact of remaining sin, and we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And we know the answer. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when a believer sins, often in thoughts, often in words, often in actions, often in attitudes, he needs continual, what's the word? Forgiveness. To have continual forgiveness, we must have continual confession. But to keep, not to keep salvation, but to keep the relationship with our Lord and Savior open and clean. If a believer regards iniquity, or as the ESV says, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you have any children, if they disobey, or if they lie, or are unkind, or disrespectful, that displeases you as a parent. Is God any different? Does he blow up in anger at his children? Does he blow up in anger and say, you're not my child anymore. I reject you. Does he do that? No. If you're displeased with your children, does that mean you have disowned them as your children? Some parents treat their children like that. I have no time for you. Don't talk to me. You're a failure. You don't talk to me until you can come groveling to me and you can understand that you offended me. That is not God's attitude toward his children. God says, I am displeased with your sin. And because I am displeased with your sin, as my child, I have loved you with an everlasting love. My son died on the cross for that sin 2,000 years ago. But what you are doing right now is displeasing to me as your father. And so, because I love you, and my goal is to make you more like my son, Jesus, I am going to bring discipline into your life right now because I want you to realize what you're doing is wrong. It's not right. And because I love you and because I'm conforming you to the image of my son, you can't continue in that way. But you are my child, and because I love you, I am going to discipline you. God's covenantal pursuing love of his children is the kind of love that parents should have for their children. We should want our children to know you have offended God. God does not disown those who are his children. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. But there can be the displeasure of a father which will continue until there is confession of sin and repentance. The confession might come immediately. You know, God might by his Holy Spirit just prick your heart and you say, what I did right there was wrong. And you go back and you say, God, would you please forgive me? And I want to make that right immediately with you. I should not have said that. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. And it's over. Light discipline might be needed. Heavy discipline might be needed. In the passage on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that some of the Corinthian believers had actually died. Many among you sleep, he said, because they didn't examine themselves in order to eat in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:32, that's the next verse you have there. But when we are judged, Paul says, by the Lord we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord says, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Those who are his children, he disciplines. If you don't receive discipline, you're not one of his children. So the question everyone ought to ask themselves is something like this. Can I sin and just let it go? Not confess it. Not seek to make it right with God and with whoever I have sinned against. Can I do that and be a Christian? If you can go without confessing, and there is no discipline, and there is no repenting, John would answer with a definitive no. You cannot be a Christian if you refuse to confess your sins. When we first arrived in Mexico, I have no idea how, but we received a little newspaper. It came about once every 6 months. It was put out by a church in Texas called Countryside Bible Church. We never visited that church, and I don't know how I started receiving that little newspaper. But they sent it out, and after a couple years, we stopped receiving them. I don't know what happened, but one thing I've always remembered, there were two quotes that were side by side. One was by John Newton. John Newton was the slave ship man who brutalized slaves, was saved by God's grace in Christ, and he said this, as he was an old man, he said, I am now an old man, and I know but two things. I am a great sinner. I am a great sinner. That's your next space. And I have a great Savior. Now, the little portion of that article was titled Then and Now. So they were quoting John Newton from the 1700s. And then they quoted another man from a contemporary man who is now deceased. I don't really think it's a question of then and now. In John Newton's day, he said that, and there were people in his day who wouldn't say that. This has happened all through history. People have said things like John Newton, those who are in Christ. But the contemporary man who is now deceased said, frankly, the older I get, the less I find that I need to confess. As God is light in 1 John 1:5, growing and living closer and closer to Christ, the light of the world, we will see more and more sin that he desires to be cleaning up in our lives. It can be pride, dishonesty, covetousness, judgmentalism, fear, discontentment, unthankfulness, selfishness, and many, many other things. Now you might ask, if when I trusted Christ, I repented of my sins, aren't all my sins forgiven? And the answer is, yes, they are. But that is the forgiveness of justification, a one-time judicial act. But there's also the need of forgiveness in our sanctification. And so look with me. Oh, well, you don't have to look. Luke chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus taught that we should pray, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Who was Jesus teaching when he said to them, pray this way, forgive us our sins? He was with his disciples, his followers, his apostles. And so your next space. So confession of sin is necessary for initial salvation. What do we call that? Being declared righteous? Justification, all right? Confession of sin is necessary for initial salvation, justification. And for growth in continued salvation. What is growth in continued salvation? Sanctification. Now turn with me over to John chapter 13. John 13. This is the passage where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. A familiar passage to many of us, but Jesus was giving them an example of humility and of service, but there is an even deeper teaching and significance of what Jesus was doing here in his example of washing their feet. Start with verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, that quiet guy, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" You can see Peter saying this with, how would he be saying this? He would be outraged. He would say, you know, I wasn't willing to wash anybody's feet in this room, but even less am I willing to have you wash my feet. We should be washing your feet, but it's too late. This is going on. And, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, basically he's thinking, "Lord, I want a share of you. And so, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, bathing, when you bathe, what part of your body do you wash? All of it. You take a shower. Okay? So Peter had had a bath. He didn't need another shower. He didn't need another bath. But he had accumulated dirt and dust on his feet just getting to this house. Bathing then shows those who are justified, being declared just and righteous, free from the penalty of sin forever. And notice what Jesus says in verse 10 again. "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. You are all bathed, but not every one of you." He was referring to Judas Iscariot. Okay? So bathing illustrates justification and the cleanliness, the cleanness that comes from the judge. And Jesus said in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." That means spiritually, one does not belong to Christ. Sins are washed away only through Jesus and his coming death at the time of this act, because it was still future when Jesus did this. And he said, "If you have been spiritually cleansed one time by Christ, bathed, you are clean, but you also need then..." He said, "You are clean. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." This was something that happened all the time at this time in Palestine. And so the need for continual cleansing in our daily lives is real and necessary, and it is often. Do you know this? When we come to the Lord's table, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we show the Lord's death until he comes. Why? Because we, with Paul, ought to call ourselves, as he did in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am. How could I sin against this great love of his?" He knew the sinfulness of his own heart and his own daily walk. But Paul also knew the truth, the answer to, "Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You might be tired of confessing the same sin over and over and over. Now, if it's because you haven't taken God at his word and you don't believe that he will forgive you, that's not good. We need to trust Christ. But if it is because you have committed the same sin over and over and over, and you say, I don't know how to have the victory, let me suggest a small way that might help you today. Over on the table here in the entrance and over on the literature shelf here, we have a number of booklets that have names of a number of sins that many people struggle with. Many Christians can struggle with these things. Don't be embarrassed. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. You and I are tempted. You and I are weak people. You need Christ. I need Christ. He is a willing and able helper to all who come unto God through him. Now, if you talk to me and ask me to help you today with something, I don't believe that there is anything that you could tell me, anything that you have done that would surprise me. I know my own heart. It is not a good thing to behold. Because there are no temptations that overtake us, but that are not common to all men. There is nothing new that you could come up with. Do not live with the shame. Take it to Jesus. Take it to whoever you have sinned against. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. He is your identity because you come to him as a sinful being. Make it right with him. Make it right with others. Proverbs 28:13, that next verse on your sheet says, whoso covers his sin will not have any problems, right? Is that what it says? How many of us think, if I cover this up, I won't have any problems? We think that, don't we? I cover it, it'll be fine. Whoever God says covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever, next word, confesses and forsakes it, shall find mercy. Do you see your own sins? You know, this week, I said some unkind words to my wife. I asked her to forgive me for that. I did not always guard my eyes when I saw people indecently exposing their bodies. Perhaps you exploded in anger with someone in your family. Not because they had offended God, but because they made your life more difficult. Perhaps you lied to your children by threatening them with some kind of punishment that you had no intention of carrying out. Or perhaps you lied to them by telling them there was a monster under the bed so that they wouldn't get out of their beds at bedtime. That's a lie. And what it is I don't want to deal with the situation, so I'm going to tell you a lie so that you're afraid of that. Perhaps you didn't tell the whole truth to your coworkers or to your boss. I have not loved my Lord with all my heart and soul and mind this week, but I've loved a baseball game or a movie more than I desired to know him through his word. Now, you might think that these things are light and not serious at all, but they are all disobedience against the laws of the God of our universe. We should not cover them, but we should confess them. And he promises mercy to those who confess their sins. He promises forgiveness. Now again, we close with 1 John 1:9 on your sheet there. If we confess, and the word confess means to say the same thing that God says about our sins. to say the same thing that God says about our sins. So what does God say about our sin? What does God say about unkind words or lying or deceit or all the things that we mentioned? What does God say about those things? He says they are evil, they are vile, they are sinful, they are rebellious against the owner of the universe. But then it says, he, if we will say the same thing that God says about them, just come to him and openly say, God, I have sinned against you in this way. Don't just say, I have sinned against you. Describe, say the same thing, that call it what he calls it. If we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word forgive. The word forgive means, all right, he will forgive. That's your next base. And forgive means to send away, to disregard. That is an amazing truth, isn't it? If you ask me to forgive you, or I ask you to forgive you, you might say, I forgive you. And tomorrow you're still thinking, well, do I? Did he really mean that? Well, God knows in our hearts if we are saying the same thing and we're coming to him humbly with a contrite heart, and he promises, if you do, I will forgive it. I will send it away. I will disregard it. As far as east is from west, so far does he promise to remove the sin of those who confess them. Let's pray together. God, give us hearts to see our sin, to confess our sin, to trust that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has paid it all. Give us humble hearts, Father. And as we ask for humble hearts, we humble ourselves today before you. We want short accounts with you. We do trust in your Son, that he is capable to cover all of our sins. And he is a precious Savior. He is a faithful Savior who will do it. He will do what he has promised to do. He is our peace with you today. The Lord Jesus is our peace. He is our life. Father, he died so that we might live. And as we close this portion of our service today, before we have communion, I would just like to ask you, is there anyone here that you need to speak to? Before we have the Lord's Supper together, to make anything right. Your spouse or your children, another person in this congregation, a brother or a sister. If you need to, don't be still, but go to that person right now and confess your sin to God and to them, and be ready to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And we'll just take a few moments. That if that is something you need to do, that you go ahead and do that, just as we are quiet for a few moments. Father, as we live in your gospel, help us to be living day by day, knowing that Jesus has paid it all. There is nothing more to pay. But Father, realizing that our sin brings a breaking of the communion that we have with you, brings a displeasing of our Heavenly Father. And Father, help us to live in the light of your gospel, examining our hearts daily, running to Christ daily, and confessing our faults to one another. Father, where you bring light to our minds and to our eyes, help us to respond humbly and obedient. Father, give us your grace. It is only by your mercies that we are not consumed. And so I pray that we would be a quick repenting and a quick confessing people, because our identity is found in the Lord Jesus and not in our performance or our behavior. Father, give us grace as we celebrate today the supper that Jesus instituted for his followers, to remember his death on that cross. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.